Turn this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And now what follows is our text. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we continue. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Again, the text for the sermon is 9 through 11. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. There is a close connection between the text that we consider tonight and the previous verses that is quite obvious to see. And so it's worth highlighting these particular verses as we go through this book of 1 Thessalonians. In many ways, one could easily either include them in a treatment of the earlier verses or even avoid them altogether, except that connection is very tight that's made in the passage. Holy Spirit thus indicating that these verses really should be considered in and of themselves, although they are indeed connected to the previous verses. And that's worth pointing out, which is what we're going to do this evening. What is found here in these verses, from many points of view, is nothing new. There's nothing here that you will not find in many other places in Scripture. whether it be the exhortation that is found in the last verse, wherefore comfort yourselves one another with these words, or the main truth of the text, which is that we are appointed unto salvation, as well as the truth that salvation is obtained through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But its position here and its placement here that is important and ought to be considered even as we look at the various truths that are brought out here. We need to ask ourselves the question, why is it here? Why did the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, find it necessary to add these words? And we're going to look at that. Not just the fact that's presented here, but why are they here? And what does it have to say about how the Lord speaks to us and about ourselves? What's the importance of the Spirit telling us such things? Now, the connection in the previous verses is quite clear, as I said. It's first made by that word for God. That word for indicates that what he's saying is giving a further explanation of things he has said earlier. And they have to do with the exhortation to watch and be sober. They have to do with the matter of putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation for a helmet. They have to do with being prepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're very important with regard to that. The Holy Spirit is indicating that it's really not enough simply that he remind us to watch and be sober, but what follows, what we consider tonight, is intimately involved with that. And the connection with the previous verses is made also by the reference to whether we wake or sleep, a clear reference to the immediate context where we're given that exhortation. But with that, the Spirit also brings us all the way back to chapter 4, which began this whole section, where he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those that sleep. He brings us back to that. So this has something to do with the whole subject of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in the context of his return. Now, simply looking at salvation narrowly, as, for example, the forgiveness of sins accomplished on the cross of Christ, but the end and goal of that salvation in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, too, maybe we will see also the placement of this particular text by the Spirit also, the same things that are to be accomplished by telling us this now with regard to the context also provide a context for that which follows. You will notice there is a series of some rather short and all very important exhortations. In many ways, you must see that those exhortations have to do with watching, further define what's involved with that, involved with being sober. And so it's going to speak to that too and introduce those exhortations also. Consider with me this evening the main thought of the text appointed unto salvation, and we look at the fact, the power in that, and the comfort. First, the fact, and an amazing fact at that. The fact, of course, is that we're told, and you are told this evening, that God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that's a fact. It's a statement of fact. And in many ways, it would be worthwhile simply to read that again and to pause perhaps even to bow our heads and just consider that amazing fact for a while. I thought that as I was working on this sermon, that I have to explain that, and I have to do that according to the purpose of the Spirit and bring it to you. But in many ways, that fact all by itself is simply worthy of silence, is worthy of our utter falling down before the throne of God in complete and utter silence, and bask in the comfort and in the power and in the glory of that fact. This is pure gospel, beloved people of God. God announces to you this morning, or this evening, and He proclaims to you by the power and authority of this office, and that's important, that this come even by a minister, not simply something you read on the pages of Scripture, but God declares to you that you are not appointed to wrath, but that on the contrary, you are appointed unto salvation. And we could stop right there and say amen, and I'll go home and be fed richly by the words of God and His Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we have to explain, and one of the things that adds to the wonder of all this is the contrast that's made in what the Spirit says. The Spirit doesn't simply come to the church, not the church in Thessalonica, not the Trinity Protestant Reformed Church to you this evening, and simply say, you are appointed to salvation. But there's a great contrast that's made. Not only are you appointed to salvation, but you're not appointed to wrath. And we need to take note of that. It would be amazing simply if the Spirit said and came and said, well, you're not appointed to wrath. That implies, of course, that there are some that God does appoint to wrath. There is in God an eternal decree, a will of God, that He appoints some to wrath. And what that means is that wrath that's spoken there is His own wrath. God has appointed that some will be appointed to receive His wrath, to have His wrath poured out upon them because of their sins. That is the reason for the wrath. God does not simply pour out His wrath upon a person for no reason or cause. The reason or cause for the wrath is their sin, and we might add their unbelief, the rejection of Him as God, the rejection of Him as Savior. In fact, in many cases, even the rejection of the word that they're not appointed to wrath. The word goes forth in all the earth, spoken, of course, to those who, in fact, are not under the wrath of God. And yet that goes in the ears of some. And they say, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe there is such a God. I don't believe there is such a wrath. I don't believe I shall ever come under that wrath, and yet do, because it's all unbelief. But notice that. They come under wrath, and the wrath is deserved. It's earned. It is because of their sins and because of their unbelief. And yet God has appointed that. Now, by that distinction between being appointed to wrath and being appointed to salvation, notice also that what is clearly implied is that God is just in doing that. We know, in fact, God is just. God is right. God is true. God is not the author of sin. And God is the righteous and irreprehensible judge. That's how our creeds put it. Well, that means then that what is often charged against God for saying such things is not true. There are many who read such passages in Scripture, and they reject them, as I said. And they reject them, the clear teaching of Jesus, the clear teaching of God, the clear teaching of the apostle, because they say that's not fair. That's unworthy of God. But the very fact that God says it, and God being who He is, indicates that God is indeed fair if He appoints some men and some women to wrath. Fair, of course, because God brings upon them that which they deserve. His wrath is upon them because of their unbelief, because of their sin. God is not to blame for that. The fault is not God's. The fault is their own. But notice that, will you please? We have to notice that. And we have to notice that because otherwise we don't appreciate the words that follow, which is that we are appointed to salvation. You see, there's something about receiving that word. There's many who might receive that word, who say about that word, I can understand that. They have other things to say, but they kind of like that word. They recognize the gospel in it. There's something that appeals to them about it. But when it comes in the context of not being appointed to wrath, then they have objections. Like I said, they claim God is not fair. But if you examine the Holy Scriptures and you examine our creeds, here I have in mind the Canons Head 1. You may look that up. Read especially Articles 5 and 6, 14 and 15. But anyway, if you look at that, you will discover that it is especially God's appointment of some to wrath that highlights, that emphasizes, that recommends the grace of God in election. Because that's what we're talking about. We talk about appointment to salvation. We're talking about election. God's choosing of some to salvation in Jesus Christ, to belong to Him. We're going to go on and talk about the grace of that. But right here, we must understand that we will, and we do not, truly understand the grace of it until we recognize, first of all, the justice of God in appointing some to wrath, not only because of their own sins, but this is what all men deserve. God would be just if He would condemn us all to wrath. Understand that. If we had simply read in the Scriptures, God has appointed you all to wrath because of your sin. And there is no hope of salvation. There is no salvation for you. There's no salvation for not even one. Then there would be only one thing to say, and that is, God is just. God is fair. God has done that which we deserve. And if you don't recognize that, if you don't understand fundamentally that God would be fair if He would all cast us into the wrath of the fire of hell, then there's no sense proceeding. You'll never understand the grace of God has appointed us to salvation. There'll be something of that. There must be something of that in the final judgment and in the everlasting life. I think God will reveal that in a way that we just simply do not understand now. We talk about the wrath of God. We have examples of the wrath of God. Every now and then, if you wonder about the wrath of God, then just simply look at His judgments in the earth sometime. The millions killed in battle and war. All examples of the wrath of God. Read the descriptions of hell sometime, but they don't do it justice, do they? We don't have the eyes to see that in all their fullness yet. Only then can we understand being appointed to salvation. And let's take note that there is no embarrassment of the apostle here. There ought to be no embarrassment of us. You cannot receive the good news that you are appointed to salvation without also receiving the other side of that decree of God that appoints. That's what it's talking about, the decree of God, the will of God, the good pleasure of God discriminates. That's a dirty word today. Our world doesn't want to talk about discrimination. That's the worst sin. Apparently, discriminate on the basis of sex or skin color or language or all kinds of things. And discrimination in those senses is evil because man is one blood. There shouldn't be this kind of discrimination. And the fact that there is a sign of the sin of man. And while we can be thankful that in Christ that salvation includes equality, no male or female, no rich or poor. But the decree of God itself is discriminating. I mentioned the canons 1-6. I'm going to read that to you, and you will notice that that is the language of a reformed man and woman. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not. Notice it's pointed out there in terms of who receives faith or not. Notice that. When we talk about faith being a gift, it has to be given. What's the basis for its being given? And the answer is God's decree. It determines who receives faith and who does not. It proceeds from God's eternal decree. And then it goes on. Here is displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time, righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. And understand now, the apostle here is not introducing an entirely new subject, but this is something that he was getting at and referring to when he referred to some as children of light and others as children of darkness. And he said specifically that they, in Jesus' return, will not overtake you as a thief of night, and the reason why is you are children of the day. And then goes on to explain that because you're children of the day, therefore you will be awake and be sober. Whereas others are sleeping and are drunk, and the basic explanation for that is they're children of darkness. And if you ask, well, why is that? What explains these children of the day and the children of the darkness? And the answer ultimately is because some are appointed to wrath, and others are appointed to salvation. Now, about that. Appointment to salvation. As I said, it's worth simply dwelling on that fact. And when you do, you'll discover some things about that appointment. Just imagine now. This was written before you were born, and that decree was made before the foundations of the earth, as the scripture makes plain in many, many places. And that indicates that appointment had nothing to do with you, but everything to do with God. God simply appointed you, he said. You are appointed to salvation, and you not. You're appointed to wrath. Now, what is that? That's what it means to be God. That's what it means to be sovereign. And quite frankly, any God and does not have that kind of sovereignty and does not exercise that kind of right is unworthy of the title God. In today's day and age, there are many who will serve a God, and even a God that is called Jesus. But they want nothing to do with a God whose determination of salvation and wrath comes back to himself. That's too godlike. That's too sovereign. And what that indicates is man and those who serve such a God want to be gods. In the end, they want the final say. In the end, they want it all to come down to our choice and our decision, made, of course, by a faith that is basically our decision and what we do. And the apostle and the Holy Scriptures have nothing to do with that nonsense and that unbelief. God's appointment is sovereign. It is free. It ought to be evident that it is gracious. God would have been of holy within his right if he'd let us all perish in unbelief and under his wrath for what we have done, both in Adam and ourselves. It's clear that this appointment is the ultimate explanation of our salvation. There's going to be further explanation of our salvation. That's evident when the apostle goes on to add that it's salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. It's not enough simply that God say that we're saved, but God goes on to work that salvation, the means by which we obtain that salvation, and everything to do with that salvation. But the point is that salvation is the ultimate, we say the final
as it were, explanation of everything. Everything gets traced back to that appointment, including Jesus Christ himself. But just hold that thought. I want to add just one more point about this appointment unto salvation, and that is that it's personal. Now, God says this to a congregation, and God says this, of course, about a group, and that group we know as the elect, but election is always personal. It is appropriated by a personal faith. The child of God who is appointed to salvation says, yes, that's me. Child of God with faith doesn't simply say, I believe that there are some who are appointed to salvation, but adds, and I am among them. And I know that, and I understand that. More on that in just a bit, because that assurance, that understanding, that knowledge is part of that salvation. It belongs to it. God doesn't simply appoint us to salvation and say, now I'm going to let them poor souls wonder whether or not they're saved. But the same God who saves and appoints to salvation wants that known and makes that known, certainly and surely. And we're going to emphasize this in just a bit. It is certain and sure. God in his appointment book, when he writes down the names of those who he has appointed to salvation, isn't scribbling these names off from time to time, saying, oh, they're in. No, they're out. They're in. They're out. No. He appoints, and that's it. That's the end of the matter. The only thing that needs to happen is that it be worked out and accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now back to that. Included in that appointment is the means by which we receive it. That's why he adds, by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from him. And it's this appointment that really explains Jesus Christ. Bear with me a minute. You see, even the mercy of God must have a basis, because God is just, God is righteous. Such is God's righteousness and such is God's judgment. God doesn't just simply say, well, I'm going to appoint you to salvation and I just do that. No, adding to the graciousness of it, adding to the wonder of it all, is that God must deal with that issue of his wrath. Because we are by nature children of wrath, as others. We deserve hell. We deserve his wrath poured out eternally upon us. That must be dealt with. And so our Lord Jesus Christ deals with it. Instead of pouring out that wrath upon us, he pours upon his Son in his life and his suffering. There on the cross, that was what was going on, which is why in the creed that we recited, we state even that he descended down into hell. And if you want a sense of that, go back and read the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of that, about the hellish agonies that he suffered. He suffered our hell. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve. And behind it all is that God appointed us to salvation and not wrath. That explains who Jesus died for. Jesus couldn't die for all men, because then there would be no wrath and no appointment to wrath. God's justice would not be known. Who did Jesus die for? Exactly those who are appointed to salvation and not wrath. Should be obvious. Should be evident. Now the next point we want to make is that there's power in these words. And that's brought out by that opening word, for. Just to explain that a minute. Apostle says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, broadly speaking, that word for is giving an explanation for what preceded. He's explaining something about what he had said earlier. And the main point is what he's explaining is both the reason and the possibility for the exhortation and the certainty that the children of God will heed that exhortation. He is explaining why it is that we must be awake and sober. If you ask why must we be awake and sober? The answer is, because you are appointed to salvation and not wrath. Why must we put on for a helmet the hope of salvation? And why must we wear the breastplate of faith and love? The answer is, because you've been appointed to salvation and not wrath. How can we be certain that even though we know full well that from time to time we fall asleep and we're drunken with the cares and concerns of this world? Remember, that was the exhortation. The exhortation to be awake and be sober was an exhortation to not be caught up in the cares and concerns of this world, in your work and in your pleasure and in your living, so that you are blind and you are ignorant of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven, both in that day and even now. It's an exhortation not to live your life each day by day according to this world, according to the goals and purposes of this world, according to your own flesh, but rather live in the Spirit. Live by faith. Live according to the principles of God's Word. Live according to the truth that Jesus is returning. And you say, now, how am I going to do that? Wherein is the possibility of that? And the answer is, for you've been appointed to salvation. So in many ways, what he has to say is explaining all that, explaining really the urgency of the exhortations. He's explaining why the exhortations are made. He's explaining how we can be certain that that day shall not overtake us as a thief in the night. And he's even explaining, don't forget, why it is that even though the word sounds, be awake, be sober, there are yet those who remain drunk and fast asleep, even when the Lord returns. He's explaining why it is what he said earlier, that they shall not escape that day, but they shall be destroyed. The explanation for that ultimately is because they've been appointed to wrath. It's a remarkable statement at this point, because what the apostle is showing is that there's power not only in God's appointment. I pointed that out earlier. There's power, there's sovereignty, there's divine rule and majesty in that declaration of God saying, you are appointed to wrath and you are appointed to salvation. But the point goes deeper than that. There's power in God telling us that. Now that's worth pointing out, because there's all kinds of people that tell you the exact opposite. Maybe you're not aware of that. There are plenty of people that reject election and reprobation altogether. The Arminians were famous for it. It's ultimately their great error. Their great error wasn't simply that they made salvation conditioned upon the faith of an individual, which they did. But their ultimate error was that they denied election and reprobation. They hated those truths, blasphemed those truths. And any time you're tempted to cozy up to Arminianism, you got to go back and read some of the bigwigs of the Arminian camp, like a John Wesley. He despised the Reformed faith. He damned it as a false gospel, and all because of election and reprobation. But I'm not talking now about those kind of individuals. I'm talking about those who acknowledge there is such a thing. Now, the Arminians acknowledged it too, and they simply chalked it up to God foreseeing things. God was simply someone that, as it were, had a big pair of binoculars and could see who would believe and who wouldn't, and wrote them down, and that was election. And they had other nonsensical explanations of election, that God simply was electing a group and not individuals, and the numbers could change and all kinds of things. And of course, they had to have those kind of notions of God's appointment, because everything was conditioned upon the sinner. In the end, they had to admit there might be only one saved or many more. But then there are those who understand this is the clear teaching of Scripture. They even understand it rightly. They would not object to the teaching of our creeds, especially that of the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. They would claim to be Calvinists. They would claim to be Reformed. And yet you will hardly ever hear them tell their congregations this. They'll tell you, well, you know, the truth of predestination, the truth of election, and the truth of reformation, that's all good fodder for the very smart theologians who talk in deep theological terms and mutter there in their ivory towers. But it's not practical. It's not real. In fact, there's something dangerous about it. You really shouldn't teach the people of God such things. Now, you can teach them that there is such a thing. That we'll agree to even. Although, be careful. Be very careful even when you teach them about that. But the last thing you do is you tell the people of God that they're elect. The last thing you do is tell them that they're appointed unto salvation. Bury that. And the reason you need to bury that, and the reason you not preach that, is because that leads to careless living. It's going to put them to sleep. It's going to make them drunken with the cares of the world. I'm not exaggerating here. You could read this, and you can hear men say that in the Reformed camp. If you're going to say it generally, not particularly. Try not to make it at all something of comfort. What's wrong there is not that they recognize that this truth that God is saying, and it's not simply a truth God is teaching. My point in the introduction is God is telling us this. This is who you are. Because it has power, and they recognize that, but they have the wrong power attached to it. To them, this is a dangerous power. To them, this power is something that leads to the exact opposite of the exhortation. So by all means, exhort the congregation to watch and be sober. They need to hear that. By all means, tell the congregation that if they don't watch and be sober, they're going to be destroyed. By all means, warn the congregation of the dangers of not watching and being sober. But do not add, for you are not appointed to wrath, but appointed unto salvation. That to them is a contradiction. It destroys the urgency of the message. It takes all the power out of the exhortation. Does the exact opposite of what you intend. And the fact is, that's all nonsense. That is not the thinking of the Holy Spirit. That is not the thinking of the missionary Paul. And don't forget, this is a missionary context, teaching to a young congregation. And these, according to these people, are the last people you ought to be telling them that. New converts. But it's nonsense. It's unbelief. It's opposition to the very thinking and the will of God. And I might add, it works the exact opposite of what they expect. You see, the profound teaching of the Spirit here is there's power in telling the people of God that they're not appointed to wrath, but appointed to salvation. And it is the profound instruction of the Holy Spirit exactly at this point that, contrary to what you might imagine, contrary to what you might think, contrary to your own human reasoning, it does not work drunkenness and sleepiness, but the exact opposite. That's the truth. And that's exactly why the apostle adds it. And you may test this for yourself. You may test this. I said to you that we ought to pause at these words. We'll do that, and then consider whether or not you believe them. God says to you, you're not appointed to wrath, but you're appointed to salvation. You believe that? Answer for yourself, do you believe that? If you do, what does it do to you? How do you react to that? I'm asking you now who believe that. Now, indeed, there are some who simply assume this, simply take it for granted, but it's not faith. Who, like the Pharisees of old, saw that their choosing was simply a matter of the fact that they were related to Abraham. And there are people that confuse appointment to salvation with such nonsense. Well, I'm appointed to salvation because, well, I'm PR, or my parents were, or this or that, which isn't faith. I'm talking about faith, that I believe this, I believe it with all my heart. No reason, no explanation, it just simply is. I believe it because it comes to me from God, and I believe Jesus Christ. And so I know it's true. Now, what does that do to you? Make you want to run out of this place and get drunk? I think not. Does it make you sit back in the pew right now and say, well, let me put a knee up and close my eyes? I'm sure thankful God has appointed me till salvation. I think I'll go to sleep. In fact, you're going to discover something. Maybe you know that for yourself too. Maybe you have gone asleep. Maybe you have been drunken and ignorant of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel comes to you. And it says, son or daughter, you need to wake up. You are fast asleep. And you need to put away your booze. You're drunken. You're overtaken with the cares of this world. But the gospel continues and says you need to do that exactly because you're a child of the light. You're a child of the light, and God has appointed you to salvation. How does it affect you? Give you pause? Make you say to yourself, you know what, I think I'll go back to drinking. And I think I'll put my head back in my pillow and bury my mind in the sand and just forget about all these things. And the point is, it doesn't. It does the exact opposite. And we tend to forget that. We tend to think to ourselves, the only place of the preaching, the only place of exhortation, the only place of counsel is tell people stop being drunk, falling fast asleep, wake up, be sober, watch for the day of the Lord, issue the warnings and the exhortations. Important. God means what he says. But why now? Why should you heed? By what power will you heed? Who will get the credit for your heeding? And the answer is God, because he's appointed you to salvation and not wrath. It changes everything, changes our outlook. And the point is, there's power there. There's power in God declaring it. If it were not so, he wouldn't do it. If God was of a mind of those so-called preachers and purveyors of the Reformed gospel today, he would have never done such a thing. He would have hid it. But the fact is, Jesus preached this. Jesus preached this. You hear me because you're my sheep. You know when I'm talking to you. You know who I am. Why? Because you're chosen to be my sheep. You were given to me. The apostles were all preachers of this. This isn't an occasional thing. This is done time and time again in church after church after church. Because there's power. And there's power because that's the gospel. Now the apostle goes on to say, now comfort one another with these words. That's part of the power. There's many powers in that gospel, but one of them is comfort. And you understand, not for everyone, something believed by faith is certainly not comforting to those who are fast asleep and drunk. They can't hear it. They're asleep. They're not aware of it. They're drunk. And while you understand some who are asleep and drunk, or so fast asleep and drunk that they are destroyed. Why? Well, they were appointed to wrath. But it's this very truth that also explains why some who are asleep and drunk are indeed woken up. They sit up. They take notice. They shouldn't. They're fast asleep. They shouldn't because they're drunk. They're not sober. But such is this salvation that God works it. And that's part of the comfort. And the apostle makes a point of that. Notice what he adds. This is amazing. He talks about we obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. And then now notice, read these words very carefully, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now comfort one another with those words. Notice the words. I'll read them again. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, I hope you understand the apostle is playing on words, and he's doing that deliberately. When he refers to waking or sleeping, he's referring, number one, to the entire subject that he's been talking about, which is death. Sleeping and death. That's how this whole discussion started, and now he's wrapping it up. But he's also referring to the command not to fall asleep, to be awake, to be sober when the Lord returns. Now, what's amazing is he's looking at that in two senses, and his purpose in that is to emphasize the grace of this all. Yes, you need to wake up. I'm going to exhort you to that. That's very important, the apostle says. And then he says, it doesn't matter. Because whether you wake or sleep, you're going to live with the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand. The apostle isn't saying, no, just forget everything that I said. The apostle isn't saying this. Well, exactly because you're appointed to salvation and it doesn't matter whether you wake or sleep, don't exhort the people to wake up. In fact, that even implies some really nasty, wrong theology. They may even get the impression that this depends upon them. No. We must wake, we must sleep, and our waking and sleeping belongs to that salvation. It belongs to that which we are appointed to. But there's something amazing about that. So much is God not dependent upon that, and so much is that the work of God, that the apostle goes on to say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're awake or asleep. You will live with him. And you say, well, why? And the answer is, because you're appointed to salvation. If you're asleep, God will wake you up. If you're drunk, he'll make you sober. Right? Painfully doing that. Sometimes he does that, and it's not love taps. Quite the chastisement sometime to wake us up. Put away our alcohol. But the point is, whether you're currently now waking or sleeping, you will live with him if you've been appointed to salvation. And then we say to ourselves, well, it can't be true, Reverend. The apostle commands it. And he says how important it is. It's necessary, even. If you're asleep when the Lord comes, you're destroyed. The apostle says, I know. But don't put your trust even in that. And you need to think about something. And this is a profound thought. More than likely, all of us, when the Lord returns, what will we be doing? More than likely, we're all going to be fast asleep, aren't we? Oh yeah, we may have watched and we may have lived our lives soberly, eagerly awaiting his return, but then death came, didn't it? And yes, we know we're alive. We are very much awake because we're living consciously in the face of Jesus, but as to our body, where are we? And the answer is fast asleep. And the apostle is saying, whether you're awake when the Lord comes or you're fast asleep in the grave, you will live with him. That's an amazing thought. And that's where you can be thankful that none of it depends upon your waking or sleeping as such. Always remember that. This is a classic, great text to remind ourselves that. Here comes the exhortation, wake up. But in the grave, you're going to be fast asleep. How are you going to get out of that grave? Start digging? You're fast asleep. But Jesus comes. Jesus comes to you as one appointed unto salvation. And he says, wake up. Wake up. Come out of that grave. And that's exactly what happens. Now why? Ultimately, because you've been appointed to salvation. Got nothing to do with you. Got everything to do with God. And then the apostle says, now, because of all that, comfort yourselves with those words. The question is, do we? Sometimes I fear we don't exhort one another enough. We have friends, we have families, they're fast asleep, they're drunken, no one says a word. Everybody just looks the other way. An awful thing. An awful thing. I wonder sometimes if we even care. Or we use this as an excuse. Well, you know, he's appointed to salvation. Well, that's not the apostles' thinking either. Exhort one another. Exhort one another. But also comfort. And that now is the part that I'm concerned about. Do we ever bring that to one another? Brother, sister. Have good cheer and good hope. Show who you are. Look at what God has done. Consider God's appointment. And now live that way. Watch. Watch for the coming of the Lord. Live with me. Let's go to the cross together. And those are comforting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word of truth, thy word of power, the word of comfort that is our salvation. We thank thee, Lord, for thy unspeakable grace, the grace that has delivered us from thy wrath, that has delivered us from the greatest evils, and help us to live thankful and holy lives all of our days, to in life live awake and sober unto thee, and in sleep relying upon thee, our God. We thank thee, O Lord, for this word in Jesus' name. Amen.